Our Old Testament reading today will come from Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 18, which is the whole of the chapter. Exodus chapter 24, 1 through 18. Hear now the word of your God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts this morning for the preaching of God's word, let us stand, utilizing our Trinity Psalter, page 273. Let us join together and sing, "Break Thou the Bread of Life." 273 in your Trinity Psalter.
Mine eyes and make me see. Sure.
You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. Hear again the word of your God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us join together again as we beseech the Lord for his mercies in the preaching of his word this day. Lord, we join together to ask you to grant us spiritual insight into what your word is saying to us this day. Grant me the help and strength that I need to be able to preach to your people rightly, clearly, and truthfully, as I rightly handle the word of life. But grant them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that comprehend what the word of God, through the Spirit's working, is saying to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For me, one of the most memorable scenes from the return of the king involves King Theoden of Rohan. Theoden had just led his, and I'm going to do my best here, Rehirim, to the defense of Gondor, having assembled his warriors from all around his kingdom. That in itself had proven to be quite the challenge, as had their march from Rohan to Gondor. Upon arriving, they met an even greater challenge as they looked out upon a vast orc army laying siege to the city of Gondor. Here again, Theoden could have given himself over to despair, a problem to which he had once before succumbed. Rather than despair, though, he encouraged his men, rallying them to charge the orc army. And what a charge it turned out to be, as the Rehorim warriors, mounted on their war steeds, broke through the orc line. Victory was just in sight when another obstacle manifests. The giant elephants, which in Tolkien's world were called olifants or something to that effect. Though perhaps tempted to despair, Theoden begins to encourage his troops once more. When the final and perhaps the one obstacle that finally led the great king to despair flies into the scene. It's the king of the Nazgul, that ghostly warrior which no man could kill. Thus, there in that very scene, my previously mentioned memorable scene takes place, where you see the lines of despair form on the face of Theoden. I intentionally played out that full assortment of obstacles as dramatically as I could because of how true to life that sort of thing is. How often do we face one challenge, begin to master that challenge, only to find another coming hard upon its heels, and then another, and another, and so forth, and so forth. We might stay encouraged after the first, after the second, even after the third obstacle crashes down upon us, but it's the fourth one. where we start to give way to despair. Today I want to encourage us not to give way to despair. Rather than despair, I want to encourage us, to stay encouraged. And that because of the death of Christ. Now, what does the death of Christ have to do with our staying encouraged, you might ask? Drawing from our text, I would point to three factors of Christ's death that should encourage us to stay encouraged. We must stay encouraged because Christ's death is an empowered death, an effectual death, and a purifying death. We must stay encouraged, first of all, because Christ's death is an empowered death. Now, I didn't put this in your bulletin. It's in my notes. We actually need to step back a bit, returning to last week's passage, and focus on a part in that passage which I, frankly, just didn't explain. And I have to thank you. You know who you are, because you pointed out this to me, and I appreciate that because it needs explanation. As we go back to that verse 14, let me begin with verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Now verse 14. How much more were the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The phrase that I'm wanting us to focus on for a minute, from which this point is made, is that phrase, through the eternal Spirit. We actually have two options for interpreting this challenging phrase. One is to take the Spirit as referring to Christ's own Spirit, and to further understand this as a reference to his deity. By his own divine power, Christ was empowered to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. His own divine nature upheld his humanity as he encountered the divine wrath for our sins. This interpretation word, if this is the correct interpretation, served to support our understanding of why Christ had to be divine, as we see in our larger catechism, question number 38. It asks, what was it requisite? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? And it is, at least part of the answer is, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of God. Death. Whereas this is absolutely true, and I fully subscribe to that, it's not necessarily that this particular verse does actually support that, as even some Reformed scholars, notably one that I consulted, David McWilliams, takes the other interpretation, and that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ so that he could offer himself up as a blameless sacrifice. The point remains the same in both cases, namely that Christ was so divinely empowered that he accomplished the redemptive purposes of God for the salvation of his people. And that, saints of God, is why we must stay encouraged, because Christ was so empowered and has brought about your redemption. Whatever obstacles may come my way, whatever despair-provoking encounters I may face, I can and must stay encouraged because my redemption is complete and nothing will change that. Because of the divine empowerment of Christ, he has accomplished my redemption and so has ensured my eternal communion with my God. To steal Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the redemptive work of God accomplished in Christ, because Christ's death was divinely empowered, and so his sacrifice of himself was complete and remains complete. It is a completed fact. It is an eternal fact. It is a fact that nothing on heaven or on earth or in heaven can ever overthrow. Not angel, not demon, not anything in all creation. The divinely empowered death of Christ has provided for our redemption, a redemption no angel or devil, nothing in all creation can deny or undo. One obstacle after another may emerge in my life. They may cause me pain, suffering, even loss. But such cannot separate me from my God, nor the promise of eternal fellowship with my God. This we can hold confidently to and stay encouraged, because Christ was divinely empowered to accomplish the work that brought about our complete redemption. We must stay encouraged because Christ's death was an empowered death, but it was also an effectual death. Now we're getting back into our passage, beginning with verse 15. Where our author begins by drawing on what he had already stated in the previous passage, especially verse 14. Trying to put his thoughts together between verse 14 and verse 15. Because Christ has accomplished the work of redemption, that is, he offered himself without blemish to God, and so purified the conscience from dead works, or as I have interpreted, sinful deeds, so that the worshiper could now serve the living God, the author in verse 15 says that he is now the mediator. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because Christ has accomplished redemption and has redeemed the people of God, the author says, from transgressions committed under the first covenant, he is the mediator of covenant of the new covenant. And in line with that, we are assured of receiving our eternal inheritance. That's what the author goes on to say. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is, as our author will later describe it, a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. We will receive an eternal kingdom which nevermore will face God's purifying judgment. A dwelling immersed in the presence of God. A creation restored and glorified. This, saints of God, is our eternal inheritance. The chief delight of redeemed man in this eternal city will be our enjoying God forever, even as we glorify him perfectly in our lives. This Christ has secured for those called by God. By his death, he has redeemed the called from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now that's the tricky phrase in this verse. As we try to give full exposition, what does the author mean? Well, there's various ways this could be understood, as you can imagine. It could be a reference to the law-breaking, as it had direct application to our author's audience, presuming them to be a Jewish audience. And so we can say this is a Jewish exclusive claim in our interpretive approach. It's exclusively referring to his audience. And to break that down, perhaps the thought has something to do with the unfaithfulness of the Old Testament people as a whole, which led to their eventual cursing, with which this audience would, because they are Jewish, they would identify with. They are, as a part of the people of God, were under God's judgment due to the unfaithfulness of the people. Perhaps we have something akin to what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2 and the Jewish people sinning, quote unquote, under the law. But now they have been redeemed from the cursed estate due to Christ's effectual death. That's one way we might understand it in its Jewish exclusivity, as in referring only to the Jewish audience of the author. Or perhaps we have here a statement indicating that ultimately it is Christ's death that undergirded the Old Testament sacrificial system, and so actually did guarantee the Old Testament sacrificial system of its efficacy. It guaranteed the Jewish people, that is, the faithful of the Jewish people, of their forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament people's violation of the law was temporarily dealt with via animal sacrifices, whose efficacy was grounded upon Christ's ultimate and final sacrifice. Now, there again, that's a somewhat exclusively, if not at all, completely exclusively Jewish application. It could, though, have a more general reference, which includes all the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. We believe in one church. There is only one church. You know, we aren't dispensationalists. We don't split these things up. There's only been one church. The church under the Mosaic administration, having violated God's law to the point that the promised curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 befell them, ultimately involving a rejection and disintegration of the church for a period of time. And this church was therefore suffering the possibility of extinction. Now think about it. The church in all ages is the very vehicle by which God works out his salvific plan. As our Westminster Standards declare, there is no ordinary means outside of the what? For salvation? The church. So now we see the church under threat. Thus Christ, by dying for the sins committed under the first covenant, was redeeming his church from their rightful punishment and restoring her to her God, and to serve her God as the vehicle for the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes in this manner. As we Gentiles in our salvation are grafted into Israel, the church, the continuance of the church as the object of and the vehicle for redemption is of very great importance to us. A reality, the continuance of the church, a reality made possible because Christ has redeemed his people from the curse incurred because of violations under the first covenant. In either case, whether we take it more as referring only to the Jewish audience or in its broader sense, the takeaway for us is that by his death, Christ has inaugurated the new covenant, thus securing for us our eternal inheritance. So we can speak of Christ's death as effectual because it has so secured our eternal inheritance. And that, dear friends, is always the hope that fuels our encouragement, regardless of the obstacles we face in this life. By the establishment of the new covenant in his blood, Christ has effected our eternal inheritance. Our lives are lived out here, but our gaze is always upon that something better that God has promised. Just a little. We Presbyterians don't do this very good, by the way. In our great desire to live faithfully to God here, I think sometimes we forget to look to that something better. And we undercut the fuel, the hope that empowers our encouragement. Because there's always going to be a lived out futility in this life because of the curse of God. Elder Rosenboom, I like to pick on him because he has such good wisdom that I have to humble him every once in a while. He says, oh, what is he going to say now? I said something. Some of you know I had to go to the Carolinas. 3-day trip. If I'm a little tired, please forgive me. Carolinas in 3 days is no easy feat. I thought I lost my wallet on the way. Had a massive kind of... Anyway, so I was whining to Elder Rosenboom on Friday about something. And he reminded me about what? The curse. The curse. We live redeemed as we are. The creation itself is still under curse. When is that curse finally and fully removed? Not here. Not now. So no matter what you gain in this life, you can be like Solomon. And you can achieve great achievements, build magnificent buildings, attain the greatest of wisdom. And you'll still, at the end of life, write a book like Ecclesiastes, where you say, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that is also why we will face obstacles, no matter where we are, who we are, or what we do. And that's why we must always keep our gaze looking forward to that eternal city whose foundation, the building of, is not by human hands. It is by the hands, figuratively speaking, of God Himself. It's the restoration of creation, where creation will no longer experience, Romans chapter 8, frustration. Neither will we. We look with eager anticipation for a city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, adorned with the beauty and perfection of heaven. That such is our inheritance is due to the effectual death of Christ. So as we join the Christian pilgrims throughout the generations, let us keep pace as we march toward that eternal city. Let us do our duty, even when unpleasant and painful. Let us enjoy our joys, but only for a moment. Even as we grieve, but only for a moment. For we must keep pace, marching to that better country, that heavenly country. A certainty now open to us and secured for us by the effectual death of Christ. We must stay encouraged because Christ was an effectual death, but lastly, because Christ's death was a purifying death. Well, this is the verses 16 through 20. I mean, this is like the whole passage almost except for one verse. Yeah, I know that. But the whole point of all of this, verses 15 through 23 22, is to serve as something of a, I would say, an addendum to verse 14. with the author focusing on the sacrificial death of Christ, especially in relation to the new covenant. He's kind of offering a footnote, in a sense, right there in the middle. I don't think that means it's secondary or unimportant. I'm just trying to describe how the author is presenting his material. It's certainly important because it's there. But he's not taking a rabbit trail, but he's certainly adding information to that central focus on Christ's death. Remember, his overall point has to do with the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry to the Levitical priestly ministry. Eventually, the point our author gets at is what we're seeing here in verses 15 or 16 through 22, is the inauguration of a covenant requires sacrificial death. With blood, we see that word blood in Hebrews, it serves as a synecdoche, a part for the whole, a synecdoche for sacrifice. So it's the sacrificial death of Christ that is in view, or the sacrificial death of an animal when it's the blood of an animal. This, our author explains, was the routine means by which a covenant was inaugurated, the death of a sacrificial victim, as evidenced with the inauguration of the first covenant. That's his point in verses 18 through 21. Now, we did a side-by-side, so you heard it yourself. In the original account, it seems that our author here is focusing primarily on Exodus chapter 24, but not exclusively. It seems like he's adding material from other parts of the old covenant, the first covenant, in a more holistic presentation to say something to the effect that all of the covenant administration under Moses had to be purified with blood. Now, you saw it, you read it with me, or you at least heard it. You know, the Exodus account says the blood was taken, it was sprinkled on the people, it was sprinkled on the altar. The author doesn't say anything about the altar here, but he does speak about the book. Maybe he's thinking the book and the altar, as the book will be placed eventually in the altar. That's how he's getting at that. But then he does mention things, like for instance, he speaks of the hyssop and water and all that. We didn't find that in the original account. This could be an easy explanation. That's just how you spread blood. I mean, that's like the equipment. You know, when I go to see my doctor, he takes out this very shiny thing and he sticks it on my chest. Now, it has a name that right now completely slips my mind. But I know full well he doesn't have to describe it fully for me to get the point that this is how he does those sorts of examinations. So something to that may be happening here with the fuller account of this hyssop and all that. That's just how they sprinkle blood. But certainly also it would seem that even now Moses is including other material to present this more wholly, more fully, with regard to the whole of the administration of the Mosaic covenant. And certainly that becomes the place, or becomes true when he starts speaking about the tabernacle and its vessels, sprinkling that with blood. Now you saw that. That wasn't in Exodus chapter 24. It is recorded later about the anointing. But again, I think what our author is getting at is that everything involved in the administration of the first covenant had to be purified with blood. For those of you who get my notes, you'll notice I have a nice little quote down there. I actually do footnote my sermons from time to time. That's just some things I have a hard time throwing down on the floor as I do the editing. So I put a footnote, and this is a quote from John Owen on that, as he himself takes that explanation as the right explanation. The chief point, though, that our author is making is found in verse 22 of quote that we all know and love. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For man to enter into and enjoy the worship of and communion with God, blood must be shed. For such sacrificial blood purifies man of his sinfully stained existence. By such sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. Especially as we focus upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Which does, by the way, undergird that Old Testament sacrificial system and does provide for its efficacy. Now, I suspect that our fine young student under care, young as far as it's with me, though he's starting to be an old man, he might say, you skipped a couple verses there. Yeah, I skipped verses 16 through 17. And that's because we do, again, have a bit of an interpretation distinction that you'll find from those much more able than I to make comments on these sorts of things. The traditional way to understand verses 16 and 17, and that's the way our ESV has so translated it, is seeing them as a parenthetical, hey, a trip to Carolina will really make you a man, statement, illustrating the notion of inheritance found at the end of verse 15. So our author says something about an inheritance. Well, how does an inheritance work? Well, think of verses 16 and 17 having parentheses around them, something of an aside, explaining that thing about the notion of inheritance. How does it work? Well, even for that period of time, what must happen before I get Patrick Dopp's inheritance, which I'm sure it's coming my way. Sorry, Zoe. Is he has to die. And his death has to be confirmed. And so our author here is actually using an illustration of a will to affirm his previous comment. Christ had to die in order for his people to receive the inheritance. It's not a perfect illustration. We could get into it and theologically say this and this and this, but it's certainly true. And our author's not trying to be exhaustive in this case. He's just trying to emphasize the necessity of death as attached to inheritance. Now, some of you have, by the way, the underlying Greek word here, in this case, would be translated as our ESV translated with the word will, as in last will and testament. The underlying Greek word, though, can mean will, or as used in verses 15 and in verses 18 through 22, it is the usual word for covenant. So as we see translated in the NASB, at least the NASB I consulted, they use the word covenant in verses 16 through 17. This alternative interpretation would, because it has to be an alternative interpretation at that point. If we go with our NASB's covenant, it's no longer speaking of a will. It's speaking of a covenant. And this alternative interpretation would point to our author as referencing the covenant-making process, whereby a covenant only comes into effect once a sacrificial representative has died on behalf of those entering into covenant. Maybe our author is actually echoing Genesis chapter 15. Remember that? Where when God is making covenant with Abraham, what happens? They take animals, they kill them, they split them. There's a ceremony that there's going to be conducted where actually it's God that ends up doing it, quote unquote, walking through the animals. And by the death of those sacrificial animals, they represent those entering into covenant. And the notion here is that if we don't keep covenant, what has taken place with these animals will take place with us. Then we can say, if this interpretation is right, this is why Christ died for us. Mankind did not keep covenant with God. And so his death met the requirements of the covenant-making process. I was actually a bit astonished how popular this latter interpretation has become, even amongst Reformed scholars. Again, I point to David McWilliams in his excellent book, I can't think of the series, Lectio something or other, Continuum. Either way, the emphasis here is on the purifying death of Christ. For by his death, final forgiveness of sins is achieved, and the worshiper's conscience is purified to serve the living God. This is indeed why we do know by faith. And sometimes that's how it is. This idea of our consciences having been purified, we may not always feel it or experience it. Does that mean it's not true? Absolutely not. Again, we walk the principle of this life. We walk by faith and not by sight, experience. We know this to be true, not by experience, but by the Word of God declaring to us that Christ's great sacrifice has purified our conscience, because Christ's great sacrifice has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. Today, saints of the living God, if you have taken hold of Christ by faith, your conscience is purified, for your sins are forgiven. For all who have looked to Christ in faith, our sins, for the sake of Christ, has been forgiven. And we do declare to any and all who would so trust in Christ that by faith in Christ, you can have full assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. The shed blood of Christ indeed purifies the conscience, affirming our restoration to God. Believe upon Christ and know that your sins, they are forgiven. For those who have so believed, this truth must remain ever before you. Whatever would seek to cause you to despair, in the midst of such struggles, remember the blood of Christ has cleansed you of all your sins. Christ has died. Our sins are forgiven. And the blood of Christ, wiping clean our sins, has purified our conscience. Let that be the motivation, the source, the means to stay encouraged despite that orc army, figuratively speaking, that we so often face. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for your kindnesses that you have declared to us in Christ, for the assuring word that for all who have looked to Christ in faith, that our sins are forgiven, our conscience is purified, we are restored to our God, and we will enjoy his favor forever. In Christ we pray. Amen.